First of all, we're going to turn to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through to 8, and then to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 1 to 8. And Neil Crooks is going to lead us in our reading of Scripture.
Good morning. Our first reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, reading verses 6 to 8. The Word of God. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Our second reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen, and thanks be to God for these readings from his holy word.
Thank you very much, Neil. Let's pray together. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, once again we confess our dependence upon your Holy Spirit to enable us to understand your word. Yes, your word is plain and simple, but we can be so simple, so stubborn, so confident in ourselves, that we fail to understand and to appreciate even the simplest of the texts in the Bible. So Lord God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed help us. Help us to understand, and as we have read, to receive that blessing, the blessing that comes to those who read and to hear and to take to heart what is written there. May the word of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, one of the casualties of the lockdown has been sporting events, big international events like the Olympics and like Wimbledon have been cancelled, along with many other local events, and many of us are missing our football. However, the BBC have come up with a great idea to keep frustrated fans entertained, and they are showing some of the best, some of the most memorable matches of recent years. And the programme is called Match of Their Day. Now, normally when we watch a football game, our main interest is in who wins. But on Match of Their Day, we know who wins already. The thrill is not in anticipating the winner, it's in whatever makes that particular game iconic. Usually the quality of the goals scored. So that means that fans of the winning team don't need to despair, even if their team is say 3-0 down at half time. They know that during the second half, their team will pull back and will win 4, maybe 5-3. They can relax and enjoy the game in the certain knowledge of final victory. Friends, I want to suggest that that is how the Christian should read the book of Revelation. This is a book that tells us how it will all end. In the end, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Now, sure, for much of history, it has looked as if the church is about to be snuffed out. From the days when the Romans threw Christians to the lions, to the present, when church buildings are being bulldozed in China, the church has always lived on the edge of survival. And even here in Scotland today, there is a sense of foreboding as society moves quickly towards an intolerance of anything that is not in step with the secularising agenda. Sure, we try to self-censor in order not to give offence, but we are aware that the very fact that we are Christians is in itself an offence. And the temptation is to despair, to throw in the towel completely, or at least to reinvent our faith so that it fits in with the modern way of thinking. Now that is precisely the temptation that faced the church at the end of the first century. And this is precisely why the book of Revelation was written. Now, in my last sermon, I introduced the book of Revelation to you by stating that it is important that we understand what kind of book it is. It is a letter. And that means it was written to specific people who lived in specific places at a specific time in history. And therefore, it is wrong to read this book as if its only relevance is to those who will live at the end of history. This book was relevant for its first readers, and it is relevant for us too. It's a letter. Secondly, Revelation self-identifies as prophecy. Now, certainly this means that there is a dimension to Revelation that is orientated towards the future. It predicts the defeat of everything that is opposed to God. It celebrates the final establishing of the kingdom of God in a new heaven and new earth. But we would be wrong to read Revelation as if it is only about the future. A biblical prophecy is more about the present than it is about the future. The Old Testament prophets, they called on God's people to repent of their sin and to be faithful to their covenant with their God. Well, this is the kind of prophecy that Revelation is. It is addressed to the church, a church that is wavering, a church that is on the brink. A letter, a prophecy, and thirdly, Revelation belongs to a particular literary style. The technical term is a particular genre, and that genre is apocalypse. And I was telling you last time that the apocalyptic writings were popular in the ancient world. It is a style of writing that claimed to reveal something that was hidden. That's what the word apocalypse means, just to reveal, to lift the lid on something. Now, apocalyptic books are highly symbolic. Animals, colours, numbers are not to be taken literally. They are symbolic. It is a coded message, subverting the powerful and giving hope to the oppressed. So, the first readers of Revelation knew the key to the code. And often we don't, do we? We don't. We have to work hard to find it. But if we don't do that, if we don't do the hard work, if we interpret Revelation's symbolism literally, we are going to tie ourselves up in knots. So that's the kind of book Revelation is, a letter of prophecy, and it's of an apocalyptic style. Now, keeping all that in mind, let's just look at how Revelation begins. The opening three verses set the scene for us. First of all, they tell us who the true author is. chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. The revelation of Jesus Christ, that phrase can be taken in two ways. It can mean that Jesus Christ is the one who is revealed, the revealing of Jesus Christ. And I ended last week's sermon by showing you how revelation reveals the true Jesus to us. Yes, the Jesus who died, but the Jesus who is now alive. The Jesus who is the Lamb and who is the Lion of Judah. But the phrase can also mean that Jesus Christ is the one who does the revealing. The revelation that comes from Jesus Christ, and that is probably what John means. There is a chain of command here. This is a revelation which God gave the Lord Jesus to show his servant by sending an angel to his servant John. And friends, this reminds us that the ultimate author of this book is the living God. Just like every other book in the Bible, Revelation is God breathed. And that's what we've been learning as we've been going through the Westminster Confession of Faith, isn't it? The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received, because it is the word of God. Indeed, because of our studies in the Confession, it occurs to me that there is a sense in which all Scripture is apocalyptic, in that all Scripture is a revelation of God, isn't it? It's as we've been learning in the Confession, creation is insufficient to give us a full knowledge of God in his will. And therefore, this is what we need. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself, and to do so by committing the same wholly unto writing. The book of Revelation is no different. As we will see, it reveals a glorious God. Now, here's the second thing these initial verses tell us. They tell us the purpose of the book, to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, some people have taken that word soon just too literally, and interpret Revelation as prophesying something that will happen within the lifetime of its original readers. Like, for example, the fall of Jerusalem in the year 70. But surely that is to ignore Christ's final victory over evil, which is celebrated at the end of the book, and which has yet to be fulfilled. It is this certainty of what will take place that is being emphasized here. The certainty of Christ's victory. What is revealed will happen soon enough. Or as verse 3 says, the time is near. And therefore the readers must not despair. How foolish to throw in the towel when victory is within sight. Here's the third thing these verses tell us, these opening verses tell us. In verse 3, we're told that this book comes with a blessing. Blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, this actually gives me my first opportunity to show you the importance of numbers in the book of Revelation, because there are seven blessings, seven beatitudes throughout the book of Revelation. For example, chapter 14, verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Chapter 19, verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And especially at the end of the book in chapter 22, verse 7, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Just echoing the opening verses as well. Now, the fact that there are seven beatitudes is not just a happy coincidence. It is deliberate. The number seven is one of the keys to unlocking the meaning of Revelation. Seven is a number of completion, the perfect number. So why would there be seven blessings, seven beatitudes? To indicate the fullness of the blessing to be bestowed on those who read or hear and take to heart what is written here. You see, the purpose in showing us what must soon take place, it's not to satisfy our curiosity about the future. Like every prophecy, it is to show us how to live. It says to us, in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ will be victorious, live this way, not that way. This has actually been abundantly clear in the letters to the seven churches. They say, oh, Church of Jesus Christ, wake up! Repent! Stop compromising! Stop tolerating immorality! And you know, if that is not enough, it is spelled out in detail at the end of the book. In chapter 22, verse 14, there is the blessing. Blessed are those who wash the robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life when they go through the gates into the city. Washed robes symbolize a righteous life, a life lived for Christ. However, the consequences of disobedience follow in the next verse, verse 15. Outside the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and anyone who loves and practices falsehood. Read Revelation, and you will hear the words of the Lord Jesus. The words that he spoke recorded in Luke 11, verse 28. This is Jesus speaking. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And friends, this really does force us to ask ourselves, am I living in the light of the fact that in the end, all that is wicked, all that is sinful, all that opposes Jesus Christ will be excluded from God's coming kingdom? And the choices I make, the decisions I take, the attitudes I hold, are they consistent with my belief, not merely in the triumph of good over evil, but in the triumph of Jesus Christ over Satan and the world? Now, this is the consistent theme of the apostles. Take, for example, the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Take the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, having warned us that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, that is without warning, and that this world will be destroyed, Peter asks the question, what kind of people ought you to be? Here's the answer. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Knowing how the game ends, knowing that our team wins, it affects our attitude to the game, doesn't it? It allows us to enjoy the game. With all its ups and downs, we can enjoy the game without the anxiety or the stress of wondering who's going to win. Knowing that the Lord Jesus will triumph ought to take away any temptation to do things the world's way. So there we have it. The ultimate author of Revelation is the living God. Its purpose is to encourage its readers to persevere. And the result of persevering is blessing. Perfect blessing. Now, here is the million-dollar question. What guarantee did John's original readers have that if they heeded this message, if they persevered with the Lord Jesus, they would indeed be on the winning side? What guarantee did they have? Now, here's my example. One of the reasons that we might choose to buy a car from a reputable dealership is that we trust that they can make good on any warranty that may come with the car. It might well have been cheaper to have bought the car from a private individual, and they might well claim that the car is in good and working order, but once you're parted with your money, they do not want to see you on the car again. It's a case of caveat emptor. Let the buyer beware. A large dealership is in a position to guarantee the roadworthiness of the car, and we trust them to keep their promise to fix any problems that might arise, because they are a large and reputable company. The reason John's original readers could trust the promise of blessing for those who take this prophecy to heart, not because of John's reputation as an apostle or as a leader in the church, but because of who the real author of this letter is. It is the God who is Father, Spirit, and Son. The God who is Father, Spirit, and Son. Now in verse 4, John greets the recipients of the letter to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And we'll think more about these seven churches in more detail when we get to chapters 2 and 3. Can I just highlight the number 7 again? You know, from the very earliest days of Christianity, it was understood that this letter was not just for those seven churches alone. The seven were a representative number of the whole church, the complete church. John greets them with the typical Christian greeting, grace and peace, grace and peace. But there's nothing typical about what comes next. If you're familiar with the way that the Apostle Paul tended to open his letters, it's usually something like, grace and peace to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, John departs from the usual pattern. His greeting is from the God who is Father, Spirit, and Son. It is a Trinitarian greeting. Actually, this is one of the passages of Scripture that led the church to understand that the one God is three persons. What does John say about the triune God that should give us confidence in his ability to deliver on his promise of blessing to those who heed his word? First, that he is the God who is, and who was, and who is to come. We'll see that phrase again in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, it is a curious phrase, because it's not in the proper chronological order, is it? It's not who was, and who is, and who is to come. Actually, to be grammatically consistent, it really should be who was and who is and who will be. But it's not that. It's who is to come. Now, what does that tell us about God? It tells us that John's God is the God of the Old Testament. It takes us right back to Moses and to the burning bush when God revealed his name. Exodus 3 verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you have to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. I am. The God who is always present. Always in the present. He is the eternal God. But not remotely eternal. Eternally present. Eternally in the present. The Lord over history. There's your guarantee. There's your guarantee. Now, of course, we do not know what the future holds. And surely that has been reinforced beyond any contradiction in the last couple of months. Jobs lost. Holidays cancelled. Weddings postponed. And of course, the deaths. The deaths. Now, the statisticians talk about the increase in the number of deaths. On one level, there's something false about that, in that every one of us is going to die. There's no increase in the number of deaths, in that all of us are going to die at some point. What these figures point to are the deaths of those who are not expected to die quite yet. Because we don't know the future. But they weren't expected to die quite yet. Who knows how long this lockdown will last? Who knows how long we're going to have to practice social distancing? Who knows how long it will be before we're able to meet again with our families and our friends and this church? And we hear people say, God only knows. Well, they're right. Only God knows. Because he is the living God. And he knows because he is the God who is and who was and who is to come. Now, let me tell you the significance of that phrase, who is to come. You see, it means much more than just that God is simply already in the future. Actually, the phrase is in the present tense. It is a present participle. It's not who will come. It's the God who is coming. The God who is coming. Can I just illustrate for you the difference that makes? Guys, you know what it's like when you're in a hurry to get out and you shout up the stairs, are you nearly ready, darling? Now, what you do not want to hear from her is, I'll be 5 minutes. What you want to hear from her is, I'm coming, she's on her way, she's on her way. Hey, the God who is the one who is coming is the God who is on his way. That was the message Moses was to take to the ancient Israelites, enslaved and oppressed by the Egyptians. Tell them, I am has sent you. God is coming to save his people and to judge those who oppose him. He is coming today, just as he has always been, just as he did in the past. God is coming. And that phrase, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, that also links in with the Old Testament. That's why we read from Isaiah chapter 44 earlier on. Verse 6 says this, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Isaiah is saying that the God of Israel is the only God, the sole creator of all things, the sovereign Lord over history. And John is affirming exactly the same. Alpha and Omega, these are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. I am the Alpha and Omega means I am the A to Z of everything. I am the beginning and the end of all things. I am the first word and I am the last word. And he is the Lord God Almighty. The Lord God Almighty. It won't surprise you to learn that that phrase appears, guess how many times in Revelation? 7 times. 7 times. The Lord God Almighty. And Almighty means, it just doesn't mean that the true living God is all powerful and can do whatever he wants. It means he is in control. Complete control. The Lord God Almighty. He is in control. This is the God who guarantees the blessing for those who read and hear and obey his word. And next time, we will see that the Lord Jesus Christ is also the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. That he also is in complete control. And we'll think through the implications of that. But I just want to finish now by asking you this question. Who are you trusting for your future? Who are you trusting? Friend, there is no point in trusting the government. And there is no point in trusting the wonders of modern medicine. None of us have any idea what the future holds. But I can stand here and I can say with my hand on my heart, I do not know what the future holds, but I do know who holds the future. Do you? Do you? Do you know the living God? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, as your only certain help in a time of crisis? You can't know him. because he has revealed himself. He has revealed himself. You can know him. All you have to do is ask. All you have to do